So these two friends had been planning a safari adventure, flying over to Africa, having a great time. Not so much hunting, but just observing the wildlife in the safari. And they had read their little book, of course, before they go. And while they were viewing everything in the safari, they came upon a lion, and the lion was right there. And one friend leaned to the other and he said, "Remember what the book says. If he gets really close, don't move, and he'll eventually run away." And his friend looked at him and said, "Yeah, I mean, I've read the book and you've read the book, but has he read the book?" You know, it's... How do you kill a python when it's swallowing you? I'm not sure I would wait for the cat to get that close. I'm not sure what I would do if I didn't have a gun. But regardless. I don't know if you remember what happened. This was years and years ago in which a soccer team of 12-year-old Korean boys, I believe that's correct, 12-year-old Korean boys, had decided that they were going to go cave exploring in Korea. And so they went into this cave, and this cave apparently was very deep. Am I correct in that? Thailand. There we go. It was not in Korea. If your mind is in Korea, you're lost. Sorry about that. I'm bringing you now to Thailand. So there they are in where?
Thailand.
Thank you. I'll remember that. Thailand. And they're exploring this cave. And the cave apparently goes miles. And so they're just going back as far as they can. And it goes up and down. They have to walk through some water and so on. But what happens is that a monsoon hits and portions of the cave get flooded. So like long stretches that dip down, they're filled with water now. And the boys are trapped, along with their coach. And so they have to figure something out. And there's a number of things. How many of you ever seen the movie? Okay, a couple of us have seen the movie. All right. Here's what they figure out. And if you don't want to hear what they figure out, then close your ears. But in order to get them out, they have to send divers that can navigate these, and it's very, very tiny openings and such, these tunnels are. And they have to do it underwater, and they've got air tanks on their back. So they have to be very careful because they cannot rupture those tanks. So when they reach the boys, they have a plan. They are going to strap the boys in, don't they strap them on a board? And they strap an air tank to them, but the boys need to be unconscious. Because when you have scuba gear on and you're breathing underwater, many people, especially 12 years of age, start freaking out. And if they move around, they could hurt themselves and they could bust the tank, and that would be tragic. So they have to sedate them, every single one of them, with a certain amount, and a doctor works through this, how much to give each person. And they take them through the water and all of them to safety. Sorry, I just spoiled the ending for you if you didn't know. But you probably read it in the news. Well, guess what, guys? They were rescued. But that's how they had to do it. You know, I'm going to say this. For God to do his greatest work requires our complete compliance. For God to do his greatest work in us and through us, he requires, it's necessary that he has our complete compliance. Just the other day, I guess it was yesterday, we had ordered pizza. Luca, we're celebrating Luca's birthday, and we had family over. We ordered 6 pizzas, and two of my granddaughters wanted to go with me. So one is only 4 years old. So I knew I was going to need to hold her hand if I were in the parking lot. But if I had to hold the other hand as well, I can't carry pizzas. So, because here's the reality. When kids are little, you can tell them not to do something, but in the end, they're just going to do what they want to do. Hopefully, it's what you ask of them. But this was too great. This was too risky. So I just said, look, here's what I'm going to pull, and I'm going to park right in front of the store, regardless of what the signs say. And actually, there's not any signs, but it's got that yellow. The curb is yellow. So I get this, but I'm parking right there because that's the only way I'm going to be able to get my granddaughters out. I needed their complete compliance, and generally to do that, I got to hold their hands. In order for these kids to be in complete compliance, at least for them, they had to be sedated. Now, praise God. You know, some of us are right now when we're thinking our kids are disobedient, just over the top, we're thinking Benadryl. No. We don't do that. But these 12-year-old kids needed actually to be sedated. Not that you will be sedated, but God needs our wholehearted devotion. Last week we were talking about what it is to be on mission. And when we're on mission, that's when God's zeal really starts operating in us and through us. And I'm just going to tell you this, that if you are in a season right now in which God's zeal in you feels like it's waning, find a way to serve him. Be on mission. And when you are, the Spirit of God stirs you up. We read about this throughout the book of Acts. And I'm going to just tell you this. For me personally, and even though I am not an evangelist, when God's zeal just feels stirring in me the strongest is when I'm evangelizing, is when I'm telling someone who's lost about Jesus Christ. See, that's being on mission. So we want to pray that we will be on mission, but to be on mission requires our complete obedience. Let's read about this. Let's read about how God can work in our situations and through us maximally when our hearts are completely yielded to him. Now, when I read through this, initially, you may not see that complete compliance. It is there, I assure you. We're going to dig it out, and we're going to look at it, and you will... Some of you may have an aha moment, I'm not sure, but it is there, it's clear. And when we get that, the rest of the psalm makes sense. So let's do that. Psalm 30, starting with verse 1. Excuse me, Psalm 40. I'm not trying to throw you, by the way. So are you there at Psalm 50? Just kidding. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done. Church, listen to that. Can you see them in your life? Because the Bible declares they're many. The things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Did you get that? How many of you have the King James Version, the N or the ESV? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you have a present day NIV? Raise your hand. Okay. If you raised your hand right now, you're probably wondering why I misread verse 6. And I get that. Because I said, but my ears you have pierced. And your Bible says, but my ears you have opened. And the question is, wow, they couldn't be more dissimilar. How do you get the word open from the word pierced or vice versa? What's going on here? Does God really want me to have pierced ears, by the way? What's he getting at? Okay, so here's the deal. The Hebrew word for that's translated in the earlier NIV, but later translated open, it's not because they had an epiphany. It's just because they made a choice to translate it differently. I'm going to walk you through it, but I'm not going to navigate through the nuances. I'm just going to let you know some basic things, and you're going to know where I stand. And there's a really good reason, because it's going to make this psalm, I believe, come alive to us when we get this. So the Hebrew word in my Bible's translated pierced. In yours, it's translated open. Why? Because the Hebrew word literally means to dig. And it's generally used to like dig a hole, dig a well, dig a grave. But here it's talking about digging my ears. And so later NIV, the ESV, King James, maybe even the NASB, and of some other abbreviations, translated open because when you dig in your ears, you assume that they're stopped up, and by digging, you are opening them. So please understand that all of these versions do not utilize a literal translation. They utilize an interpretive translation. However, it's used 20 times in the Old Testament, and outside of this verse, not one time is it translated open. Again, it's because when you dig ears, they're assuming it's to open them. I want to challenge that, okay? Because this word is translated pierced one other time in a messianic verse, passage, Psalm 22, verse 16. And David says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And we know that it's properly translated pierced, this word properly translated pierced there, because that's what they do in the Gospels, that actually quotes that verse. And it's messianic. It's talking about Jesus' hands and feet being pierced on the cross. Now, there is another reason, rather than just like boring a hole in your ears that are stopped up so now that you can hear, there's another reason why they translate it open that we're going to get to later, just not right now. I would also suggest to you, and I'm not going to go into detail with this, but the Septuagint translates it, a body you have prepared for me. What? Now we're really confused, aren't we? That is an interpretive translation. So there's nothing wrong with that. And I know there's nothing wrong with it because the author of Hebrews quotes the Septuagint with that phrase. So now, when he quotes it, now we know for sure that is a proper translation, interpretive translation. But my question is, if it actually was meant to say, "But my ears you have opened," I would suggest there is no possible way that the Septuagint would be correct. And the book of Hebrews says it is. I'm not going to go into any more than that. Something to think about. But here's my question. What is the big deal? What is the big deal about properly translating? I would suggest properly translating it pierced. But my ears you have pierced. Because this passage is about doing surrender. He says, verse 8, "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart." There is something in David's heart, he's the author of this psalm, something in David's heart that is surrendered to God, and he surrendered to God's law. He had an opportunity to take Saul's life, King Saul's life, twice. But scripture says he's not to do that. He is to honor, you're to honor your leader. Killing them is not honoring them. We don't do that. But he had an opportunity because Saul was going to kill him. And even the warriors with David were suggesting, "Look, here's your opportunity, David. Take him down. You'll become king." That's the prophetic word. And David refused to do that. Why? Because God's law was in his heart. And he was submitted. No matter what the circumstances around him dictated, he was submitted to God and to God's will. So that is the context of this. Where do we get this idea that God is not so much interested in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he is in your pierced ears? What? There are two passages of scripture in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. Two passages. We're going to look at one. The first one, if you're taking notes, is Exodus 21. Excuse me. 21 verse 6. But we're going to go to a different passage. It elaborates a little bit more. And that is Deuteronomy 15. So turn to Deuteronomy 15, if you will. While you're turning there, I'm going to get more water. So you're there. Deuteronomy 15, starting with verse 12, reading through verse 18. Here we go. I am reading a little bit before the passage that I want to focus on and a little bit after, so that you know. Verse 12, if a fellow Hebrew, so not an alien or a foreigner, a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you. If he sells himself to you, what does he technically become? A slave. There we go. So if a fellow Hebrew man or woman sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. Now that's not new. The previous 11 verses actually elaborate on this. It is a Sabbath year. Every Sabbath year, so every 7 years, all debts were canceled and all slaves set free. So that's why he says in the seventh year, you're to set him free. Works for you for 6 years. That's assuming that you hired him the year after the Sabbath year. So that's year one. He serves you 6 years. On the seventh year, he's free. So how much he sells himself to you for is to be calculated by how many years he will serve. If in the fourth year, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4. In the fourth year, he sells himself to you. You've got 5 and 6. So he's technically going to work for you for 2 years, maybe a little bit more, depending on when in the fourth year he sells himself to you. But come the seventh year, he's free. Okay? So he could work for you for 6, he could work for you for only 1 or 2 years, depending on when he sells himself to you. This is a little bit foreign to us. He is called a slave. We'll come back to that in a moment. But in the seventh year, he's set free. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. See the generosity that masters should have for their slaves. Remember that you were slaves, same Hebrew word here, so you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. So he bought you, just like this master buys this person. That is why I give you this command today. But, here we go, but. If your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you, your family, and is well off with you, then take an awl, push it through his earlobe, into the door. You could also, Exodus also talks about, or the door frame. So the door or the door frame, assuming both of them are wooden. So this is not the temple door or the temple doorpost. They were overlaid with gold. So this would be the master's house. This is important. The master's house. So do you get the picture? I don't know what they do, put a lot of pressure on it so it doesn't hurt as much. But you put an awl in the ear, and you pound the awl or push the awl through the ear into the door, and I'm sure it makes its mark in the door. That may be important. And he will become your servant. This, again, is the same Hebrew word, so it's properly translated slave for life. Do the same for your maidservant, so male or female. Do not consider it a hardship to set your servant free. Now he's going back to the previous talk about when you have a slave and set him free the seventh year. Because his service to you these 6 years has been worth twice as much as that of a hired hand, and the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. So let's understand. There's a difference then between a slave and a hired hand. If you watch, wow, I almost said Downton Abbey. No. Sorry, that's Studio C's version of Downton Abbey. Humorous. As it is, not what I'm talking about. So, Downton Abbey. How many of you ever seen Downton Abbey? Raise your hand. Downton Abbey. Oh, okay. Well, they have servants in there. The servants are hired hands. They can leave whenever they want. Now, a little bit of problem, if they don't get a good recommendation, it's going to be very hard to find future employment. But if they get hired from somebody else, or maybe they just want to leave, like Mosley, and he goes and he works as a teacher, he can do that. He just leaves. Gives them prior notice, leaves, he's done. But for a slave, see, you can't do that. You belong to the master. You are not a hired hand. So in England, they called them servants. In the Old Testament, they were properly called slaves because they were not hired hands, as we know servants to be. They had to obey their master's will. But they worked for them for only maximally 6 years. That's it. However, if as a slave you wanted to serve longer, you could do that. Now, when I'm talking about a slave, if you could please just take all of the horrors of black slavery in America and just discard it, because that is not what we're looking at here. As a matter of fact, if you had a Hebrew slave, you had to treat them just as you would treat a hired hand, an employee. Okay? Because he has rights. You cannot abrogate those rights and just do whatever you wanted to do. There was a protocol you had to follow. There was a way that you had to treat a slave, especially a Hebrew slave. Now, a slave is for an extended period of time. They did not have the free choice to leave whenever they wanted. A hired hand could. They must be treated well and released after 7 years, maximally, after 6 years of work on the seventh year. They had to obey the master in everything. And on the other hand, the master provided all of their needs. They did not get paid to be their slave. See, that money, generally, people would sell themselves because they were in debt. And so the master would pay off that debt, and you would give them however many years. And so you were a slave. You couldn't just walk away. You obeyed the master, but the master, on the other hand, provided everything you needed. Everything. I mean, within reason. Everything. So they were slaves in Egypt, but the Egyptians were horrible masters. And he is saying, do not be like that. If you have slaves, there's certain stipulations, certain guidelines you must have. Now, if the slave desired to be the master, this master's slave for the rest of his life, this is a big decision now. See, he could do that. But he would do that because he loves the master, and the master loves him, and he knows it. He feels like part of the family, and he loves the family as well. He wants to stay here. He could stay there forever, but he would become what we call then a pierced ear slave. He would put his ear up against the door or the door frame, and the awl would go through all of the ear. He would then become that pierced ear slave. He would serve the master for the rest of his life, devoted to the master. So I'm a questions asker. You know that about me. I'm wondering, why do you have to do it with a door or a door frame? And it's very clear. It's supposed to be a door or a door frame. Why? Those weren't the only things made of wood. How about a table? Lay on the table. Bang, there we go. We're done. Can I just tell you this? Just a few chapters earlier, God tells them, I want you to teach each other, I want you to teach your children, rather, the word. I want the word to be in your hearts. I'm going to encourage you, and among other things, take scripture and tie them to your hand and to your forehead. These are to be symbols, he says. So the hand, scripture being on the hand and on the forehead then, were to act as symbols. Meaning, if scripture is on your hand, it governs what you do. If it's on your forehead, it guards and dictates what you believe, what you think. So what you think and what you do. That is the symbolism of them. Okay? Now, you already know that because when we went through Revelation, where is the name of the beast found? On the hand or the forehead? Not because I believe it's a literal mark. I don't believe that. Any more than I believe that the seal of God or the name of God or the mark of God was on the Christian's forehead. It was on him. It's just meaning that now God owned them, inasmuch as the beast or Satan owned those who received his mark. Anyway, no more on that. So it's symbolic. And he even says, take scripture, take my word, and do what? And put it on your doorposts. Why would you do this? Because the word was to govern you in your coming and going of your house. And every time you would walk into your house, you see that scripture verse. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you're leaving your house, you would see it. Not that you would read it, because you already know what it says. You would be reminded, yes, as I'm leaving my house, love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're reminded of it. So let me tell you this. Every time that slave walked through that door and he saw that mark in the door or the door frame, he would be reminded, I am owned. I am not my own. I belong to my master, and I am submitted to his will. Every time he leaves the house, every time he comes in, he is reminded of this. Personally, I think it is symbolic for that reason. It's not because there's plenty of wood throughout Israel. Do it to a tree. Do it to a table. Do it to a wooden chair. Nope, do it to a door or a doorpost in both Exodus and here. Why? As a reminder, because when you put that all through the ear, it's going to make a mark. And every time that slave would walk by, yep, that's my mark. That's my mark. Church, the Spirit of God is our seal and our constant reminder that we do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to God. We belong to him. We're devoted to him. My will is yielded to his. What did the psalm say? Right there in verse 8. I desire to do your will. That is the cry then, every day, every moment of every day of the pierced ear slave. We then are God's pierced ear slave. That is what David is saying here. Not so much that his ears are opened, but his ears have been dug. They've been pierced because he is God's ear-pierced slave for life. But more than that, more than this, why? Look at verse 6 one more time. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 6 one more time. I want to ask you this question, referring back to Deuteronomy. How many ears were pierced for the ear-pierced slave? How many? One. So for this reason, I believe, because the word here is plural, it's ears. My ears you have pierced. It's not for earrings, guys. No. Mm-mm. He's referring to Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 15 that we just looked at, an ear-pierced slave. God is the master. I am his ear-pierced slave, and I am devoted to him forever. He's not looking for sacrifice. He's not looking for money. He's not looking for material things. He's looking for me. Completely devoted. Go ahead, God. Put your all through my ear. And every time I walk in and out of my home, everywhere I go, I will be reminded, I belong to you. I am your ear-pierced slave. But David does not say, my ear you have pierced. But he says, my ears. And I think it's for that reason that it throws translators. He couldn't be talking about an ear-pierced slave because they have only one ear, one pierced ear. But my friends, remember, this is poetry. David does not literally even have one pierced ear. But he is in essence saying, God, my ears are doubly pierced for you. I am doubly devoted to you. I say doubly because how many ears do you have? Yeah, I knew you'd get it. He's in essence saying, both of my ears have been pierced. Wait, David, hang on, you only need one. Oh, I know you only need one. In the physical realm, with ear-pierced slaves. But see, I am doubly devoted to my God. Not only am I doubly devoted, but this single ear-pierced slave was devoted to his master for the rest of his life. And David is devoted for double that. Okay? Forever. Not just for the rest of my life, but forever. I think this is where he is going here. And that's why he doesn't just stop, my ear you have pierced. No. My ears. I am fully yours. Not just that his ears are opened, but my ears have been pierced. And I am your eternal, doubly devoted, ear-pierced slave. So here is now my question. Let's go back. And how then does this impact the psalm? Look there in verse 1. I waited patiently. Who waited patiently? See, David did. David, as the double ear-pierced slave of God, doubly devoted, fully yielded to God forever, waited patiently. What did God do? How did God respond to his crying out? I waited patiently. He turned to me and heard my cry. See, that's why he's being patient. Because he has cried out to God over and over and over. Can I just ask you a question? How many of you have prayed for something for more than 10 years? Raise your hand. You've prayed to God for something for more than 10 years. Any of you more than 20 years? I'll have to say, when my brother Ken came to Christ, I'd probably been praying for my brother Ken for 30 years, maybe more. Yeah, more. And he finally came to Christ. Wow. I would say I wasn't expecting that, but shame on me if that's really the case. If I'm praying, I'm certainly anticipating God to respond, right? And so he prays over and over, and he says, I waited patiently. Now, we're going to go through the rest of the psalm next week, and we're going to see some of the things that he actually had to wait patiently for, but one of them was the fact that he had adversaries that wanted to take his life. See, this is what he's waiting patiently for. He was not, I don't know about you, but I would be a little bit impatient. Okay, God, unless you step in, I'm going to die today. That's just the way it is. Okay, so he escaped death that day, but God, Saul is still hounding me. So he is on the run for we don't know how many years. I venture somewhere between 8 and 10 years, because it's when he turns 30, that is when it all stops. And God permits King Saul to die on the battlefield. So David is now free. David didn't have to take Saul's life. He obeyed the word because the word was in his heart. He obeyed God, and God worked in David's behalf perfectly. Closed the right door that needed to be closed, but opened the other doors of opportunity that needed to be opened. And God not only prophetically set him in, but now literally set David in as king. But David had to wait patiently. day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, God, Saul is going to take my life. He's chasing me. And you can read about it in 1 Samuel. Constantly chasing him. Saul truly believed that David was seeking to usurp his throne. Nothing could be further from the truth. I waited patiently for you. I'm wondering, what are you waiting patiently for? Because for David, God answered and he pulled him out of, I mean, guys love this. I'm not so much sure about ladies. But if you've had boys, maybe you're okay with it. Pulls him out of a slimy pit. There were days in which, when it was rainy, my brothers and I would go to the farm and we would play tackle football. And that field was so muddy and sloppy, and we would come back home. We were drenched from head to toe in mud, and we loved it. I'm not sure my mom did, because she then had to wash them. But God reached down and pulled David out of the slimy pit. Those are the hardest to get out of. And David couldn't get out of this one. And he pulls him out of the mud and the mire. I'm not quite sure what the difference between mud and mire is, but he pulled him out of both. And he sets him on a rock. God is referred to as a rock. Jesus is referred to as a rock in 1 Corinthians 10. The rock can be understood to be the truth or the teachings of Jesus. We see that in Matthew 7. So it's not a literal physical rock that he set him on, but the rock represents stability, so that he's not going to fall back into that pit. God delivered him for good. Woo! David's probably thinking, hallelujah. And then Absalom seeks to usurp the throne. People are chasing him, you know, from other countries, and trying to take his life. So anyway, God did spare his life. Can I ask you, what are you waiting patiently for? What are you praying for? And here is my question. What if you have to wait another 10 years? What if God simply has a very different plan than what you're praying? I think it's right and proper that we pray to be healed of something. I think it's right and proper that if the government is pursuing our lives, we say, save me, Lord. I think it's good, right, and proper that if we're in a difficulty, a financial struggle, maybe we may have to learn some more things about finances, depending. But it's right and proper we pray God delivers us from these things. I am just suggesting, though God delivered David from this, what if God doesn't? Now, I'm going to give you an illustration. And then I want to touch on why I'm sharing it. First, let me find my place in here. Here we go. I talked about Downton Abbey. In that series, it ran for how long? 6 years, 7 years, 8 years, however long it went. Carson is the head butler. He is a servant. He can leave whenever he wants, but he loves the family, and he's very connected to them. When he got sick, and maybe it happened on more than one occasion, if he was a praying man, I'm sure he prayed, God, please spare me and help me to feel better, get rid of the sickness. But I want to ask you, why is he so bothered? If you happen to know Carson, why would he be so bothered that he was sick? And I would suggest to you, it wasn't because it was inconvenient. It wasn't because he felt miserable. It's because he couldn't serve. Now, I want you to think about that. When you are God's doubly ear-pierced slave, the thing as a slave that consumes you is doing the Father's will. It is not just because the sickness is really inconvenient, or I'm losing my hearing and I really want to be able to hear people. It's a good thing to be able to hear people. I may have to pray that in a few years. I hope not, but my kids are saying, Dad, you should be praying for it right now. What are you talking about? Amen, my kids say. But the truth is, David, as an ear-pierced slave, the purpose, the reason why he's even praying this isn't because I'm just exhausted, Lord. I want a vacation. I'm tired of running all the time from King Saul and any other problems that he has. It is for this reason, I believe, because as an ear-pierced slave, his objective is to do the will of his master, and this is keeping him from doing that effectively. Do you see now what his motive is? As an ear-pierced slave, as one who is doubly devoted to God, if he dies, I can't serve you anymore. That's a really good reason to pray that he'll be set free and not have Saul chase him anymore. If he is sick and he is down, just like Carson, the reason why I need to get up is because I am, remember from last week, on mission. Maybe your mission is your children. Maybe your mission is your spouse. Maybe your mission is because they need you at work. Be careful with that one, by the way. Maybe you are on mission for another reason. And this sickness, this problem, this financial difficulty is hindering that. Then I'm going to encourage you, pray to that end. Scripture's clear. When there is a mountain that is in your way, you speak to the mountain and you don't ask it. You command it to be cast into the sea, because that mountain is seen as an obstacle in moving forward. Now, the context of that would be Luke 16. I think it's Matthew 19, I'm trying to remember. Anyway, when he speaks in faith, pray, and that mountain will be removed because it's in your way of doing God's will. So I'm going to encourage you. He is asking, God, please move this mountain. It's standing in the way of me fully serving you. And I tell you what, I still have that mindset. I mean, Carson was really sick, and he was just, but I've got to get up. I've got to get up. Why do you need to get up? Take care of yourself. I've got to serve them. And he was just driven with this sense of purpose on mission to serve Earl Robert Crawley, his household. I had to. He always called him my Lord. So I had to, okay, Earl. He was technically an Earl. So when you're praying, why are you praying? Is this thing just an inconvenience? And it would be really nice if it were gone. I'm not suggesting we should never pray for something like that. I think God values our desire for quality of life. But may I suggest to you that the main reason, the chief reason, the one that's right up front, is because this is keeping me from fully serving my God, my master, to whom I'm doubly devoted. And he tells us this. He says, hey, look, when you pray as a pierced ear slave, waiting upon the Lord, crying out to God with the will of the Father at the very center of his prayer, lift me up out of this for your purposes. And God responded, thank you, Lord. And he eventually became king, and he served God. He became the plumb line, the standard of a righteous king for generations to come. God needed to spare him for him to accomplish what all was on God's heart for David to accomplish. And God will do the very same thing for you as you're praying. But he may need to wait, or he may need to say no, because his timing is different. And see, this problem is here for a reason. And you may not see the reason. And it's hard. Oh my goodness, I've encountered things that were so hard. You know, when I first started doing paint touch-up, okay, Lord, you know, you grow the church, you bless the business. My goal was I'm going to have 4 trucks on the road. I won't need to do any more paint touch-up. I'll just be the operator. I'll just be behind the scenes, kind of directing you guys do this, and I'll be able to pastor full-time. That was my goal. And maybe sell the business, whatever. But I wanted the pastor. And yet God had me doing paint touch-up for a very long time. I'm trying to think. Half of my pastoring was part-time, and half of it has been full-time. And I would regularly say, God, when are you going to remove the paint touch-up business from my life? I mean, don't get me wrong. There were aspects of it that I enjoyed. I mostly enjoyed it when I had employees. That was my favorite part of the job. But for the last more than a decade, I've not had an employee. So, Lord, you know, it's time. Just take it away. And God said, nope, I've got many reasons for this. And God has done something through that business. Now, I was able to lay it down last year. But before that, it needed to be in my life. God was teaching me things through it that were beyond my understanding. God, as you are praying, God has a reason for this difficulty in your life. It's not there by accident. Satan didn't pull a quickie on God or a quick one. No. Didn't catch God by surprise. Fully planned. Oh, church, my paint touch-up business. The things God planned for me, I cannot recount to you. If I were to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Paint touch-up was one of those things that from God's perspective, it was a good thing. And I'm not going to say that I felt that it was a horrible thing all the time. Of course not. But I really look forward to the day in which it was done. And even up until last year when it was done, I still looked forward to it. But you see, my attitude had changed. I said, God, I am willing to do this to the day I die. I'm willing to do this for as long as you want me to do it. I don't look forward to it, but while I'm doing it, I will allow you to use it in my life to do anything and everything you need and to open up doors to minister as you desire. But as long as it's in my life, I'm going to see it as a good thing. Hard? Oh, absolutely. But good. Sometimes we have sicknesses. You wouldn't even begin to say that they're good. Actually, sicknesses, diseases are not good. They're a part of natural evil. They're a part of a broken world that we live in. A boss that seems like he hates you, he is there for a reason. Now, you may be there for a season, but he's there for a reason. And he is there, and God is going to use him in your life. If you let him, that employee that every Monday morning, it feels like there's a cloud over you because you have to sit next to him all day. Oh, God, give me the patience. Regardless, David waited patiently, and God finally answered and filled him with praise. He not only created praise songs, because David is a minstrel, not only created songs in David's heart to be able to praise God with, but now it would be a testimony for David to say, look what God has done. Isn't he good? Look how he delivered me. He can deliver you too in his timing, his perfect timing. It might be next week, guys. It might be next year. It might be 10 years from now? Can you wait patiently? Because here's what David says he does. When he declared it, says it right there in verse 3, many will see, that is, as you're telling the story, as you're recounting the testimony of God's goodness, and they will fear and put their trust in the Lord. And this is how I believe God wants to use you. Why would he deliver you? It's so you can tell people about it. Because God is that good. Did it take a decade? Or for my brother's case, 3 to 4 decades. But I kept praying for him. I'm not going to say I prayed for him every day or even every week. I did not. But I regularly prayed for him throughout the year. Regularly prayed for him. And God in his mercy saw fit to reach down and grab my brother by the scruff of his neck. Undeserving of the mercy of God. Completely undeserving of his grace, just like me. And rescued him. But God is going to put a testimony in your life. So that when you speak it, people will see the story of God's deliverance and they will fear God and they will come to this place of trust. God is delaying because he's building a testimony in your life. What comes out of your mouth? Is it simply complaining about those things? Because they're there for a reason. You're praying and they're still there. God's general recourse is deliverance and he hasn't delivered. Why? It's not because you're just such a bad person and unlikable and unlovable. Absolutely not. If you're a yielded servant to him, he is going to do everything. He's a good master to provide for you. And he will deliver you in his timing. He will provide in his way. And as you praise him, regardless of what that answer is, by the way, as you praise him, others will fear God and trust him. Your testimony will impact people. Not just your salvation story, any testimony. The widow that constantly went to the judge asking for deliverance and finally delivered her from her adversary, that was a testimony. What is it that God is doing? What are you waiting patiently for? As you pray, is it your soul, I don't want to say soul, your main objective for God to step in and rescue or do what you're asking so that you can do his will more effectively? And if you're doing that, wait patiently. Because however God answers, however he does, know that it is always good. And that when he answers, in that goodness, whatever that answer looks like, it's good. God will use it in your life to impact others. Because as the pierced ear slave, that's our goal, is it not? I want to do your will. It is the will of God that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Your life is then on display for people to see these stories of God's goodness. When you're at work, let's start talking about those. Not about how hard it's been or what the IRS just did to you or anything along the lines of the boss kind of talk, you know, the office gossip. Don't engage in that. Let's start talking about the goodness of God so that others will fear and trust in him.